Please take your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah. It is customary, right, to do a sermon right before Christmas on something Christmas related. And of course, that's what we're going to do today. It is our habit, if you are a member here or used to being at Grace, to work systematically through a book of the Bible. In our time, most important time that we have here is the teaching of God's Word. It is central to what we do here at Grace Baptist Church. And if you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. And I want you to know that's our commitment. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. And this week and next week, we're taking a break from Hebrews. And then next year, we should be able to jump back into the book of Hebrews. This week, I want to look at an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, as you can tell, relating to Christ, our Savior. Next week, Pastor Caleb is going to preach a sermon from Philippians, kind of based upon one of John Newton's, famous sermons called Faith's Review and Expectation, which of course became the occasion in the writing of the song Amazing Grace. But that idea of reviewing an expectation, looking back and looking forward in hope and confidence in Christ and where we are as God's people. And so a little break from Hebrews today. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is one of the most famous and important passages of Scripture as it relates to a prophetic utterance concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. This morning, I want us to, first of all, get an idea of Isaiah, the book itself, and then we're going to dive into the text of Scripture, particularly verses 6 and 7. But before we do that, we need to go before God in prayer. Holy Father, you are King. You are our Lord, our Sovereign, our God. We are here today at your pleasure. We woke up last night, or this morning from last night's sleep, at your pleasure. We woke up, we've come here today because you are worthy of worship, worthy of honor, and worthy of hearing from. Your Holy Spirit has given us the revelation of who you are, and we have the immense privilege of considering that revelation today. I'm sure there are some who hear this teaching today, have not yet bowed their knee to your Lordship. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Those who are your people today, I pray that we'd be lifted up and encouraged, we'd be challenged, your Spirit would do a work in us, we would go from our time together in your Word changed. Please give strength to my teaching. Please give understanding to the ears of your people so that Jesus would be glorified in this hour. It's in his name I pray these things. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9 is our text of Scripture. I'll read that in just a moment. I want to give a background a little bit of the book and where we're going through with this. The book of Isaiah is perhaps the most explicit allusion book with the allusions and prophecies of the Christ, of the Messiah. Written about 700 years before with amazing details and accuracy. What's going on when this book is written? Judah, the nation that's in sight here, that's about, is at a crossroads. They can either follow the example of their northern brother Israel, who has given themselves over at this time fully to paganism and idolatry, give themselves over, follow that example, or they can hear the words of the prophets and obey God, worship him alone. It's really the crossroads, simple crossroads, but it's an important one. You see, this is the beginning in Israel's history, or just really the history of the world. This is the beginning of the age of empires. This is the beginning when the Assyrian Empire, in history books, writes about the mighty Assyrian Empire, and it's just now rising to power in its full force. And if you remember, one of the greatest empires to ever rise is a fledgling empire that soon will rise, the Chaldeans. Egypt is having a sort of resurgence in their power and their riches and their authority. Syria, just north of Judah and Israel, Syria is on a rampage, taking nations around. Israel, northern half of God's people, had given themselves over, as I said, to paganism and idolatry, and they have gone into league with the Syrians. And so you have Judah, the tiny nation of God's people, surrounded by massive, growing, marching empires. They're at a crossroads. You see, when you're sitting in that sort of a pressure situation, the temptation is just kind of mold into the nations around you for preservation's sake, or will you stand as God's people, defying the cultural impulses that are pressing on you? That's really the crossroads they're at. Enter at this time a very specific and potent prophet in Isaiah. Isaiah comes with a word for Judah, and that's essentially what the word is. The word is, don't go after the nations around you and their gods. Worship God alone. And of course, we have this very famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6 when God calls Isaiah to be the prophet. It's a very, very familiar passage, and God wants to demonstrate to him in his call the most important thing that will motivate Isaiah to give this message, and that is God's holiness. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, we have this impact. Isaiah gets taken to see something that very few people have been able to see in the history of mankind. He sees the throne room of God in fantastic, amazing form. And he's convicted. He falls on his knees, right? When he sees the holiness of God, woe is me. I am unclean. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of an unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, right? And then God consecrates him for service. And right after consecrating him for service, Isaiah is ready to go and give the prophetic word. And God tells Isaiah this very interesting thing. He says, you're going to go, and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you. They're going to choose the idolatry of their northern brother. They're going to choose it all. The kings are going to do their thing, and yet you are still going to give this word. For 50 years, approximately, Isaiah gives this word, being told at the beginning they're not going to listen to him. Now, what would you do if you were called to be a pastor of a church, and God said before you got there, no one's going to listen to you. They're going to do nothing about it. And I want you to know that you're going to do it for 50 years. That's what Isaiah's facing. Well, in one sense, that would really be kind of great, right? Because on one hand, you're like, okay, I guess I'll just say it. God has called me. I've seen his holiness. What other option do I have? And so Isaiah does, he's faithful. God gave him many prophecies through the book of Isaiah where he's calling out Judah, calling out the kings. But God also spoke to his people through Isaiah to give many beautiful prophecies that there is coming one day a king through Judah that they will hear in the end. If they will not hear him by faith, they will hear him when they bow their knees. There's coming this king. And so Isaiah is really messianic. It's constantly talking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And of course, that's where we get some of our most famous verses, right? In Isaiah chapter 7, we get the famous verse of Emmanuel, where we talk about that, the prophecy that God gives to Ahaz, King Ahaz, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. Then chapter 7, God with us, is actually repeated through chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it's repeated in an interesting way. It's repeated as a matter of conviction and a matter of comfort. Put it this way. Comfort, because they're surrounded by empires that want to kill them. God's with you. God's with you, Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land, is what you'll read there. It's Emmanuel's land, God with you. But conviction as well. And when you choose and you go to those idolatrous practices, God's with you. Let that challenge you. God is with you in that worship. Be careful. So Emmanuel becomes really a theme of these first few chapters. God with us is what that means. But all this looks toward a time. It has this immediate application, but it all looks toward this time when this will not just become a sentiment. God is with you when you're asleep. God is with you when the enemies are surrounding you. God is with you in your sinfulness. Be careful. God is there. To no, actually, one day, God will be with you in person, physically. There will be this virgin birth in which God will literally come down to you. That prophecy is given there, Isaiah chapter 8. The question then is brought up. Will they continue in their wickedness and idolatry because of Emmanuel? Will they continue in their wickedness and idolatry, or will they seek after the ever-present God, Emmanuel? The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Then they will look to the earth. What will they do? They will see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven into darkness. Why will they see gloom of darkness and anguish and be driven into darkness? Because they, at these crossroads, they will take that turn. Not toward Emmanuel, but from him. And as a result of that, under the chastening and the corrective and even the judgment of God, he will send the Syrians and Israel first, and then he'll drive them out. And then he'll send the Assyrians to take out northern Israel. But Judah will be swept up and they'll be hurt and harmed. A remnant will remain. Not yet captivity with the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, but they will suffer gloom and darkness and famine and judgment. Because God is with them and they will not recognize that. They will not believe that. They will not live in that reality. Sin and idolatry then and now always brings trouble, darkness, gloom, anguish, internally and often externally and eventually eternally. The wages of sin is death. But there is hope. Isaiah 9. Look along in God's word. Open God's word and see it. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian or Egypt. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Did you catch the hope and the contrast with the gloom and darkness of chapter 8? The gloom and darkness, but it will not last forever. Indeed, a great light will shine upon them, dispelling the darkness. And that great light dispelling the darkness will be when a child is born, a son is given. That's what he's saying in the context here. The people of Judah is in view, of course, historically, contextually. But the rest of Scripture makes it clear that what Judah will experience geographically and physically in the coming Messiah, the great light that he describes here, the whole world will be able to experience spiritually and eternally through the Messiah who will come. It's to those in Judah, it's for us too. We need to understand that. This look at chapter 9 again, the beginning. Chapter 9, 1 through 2, we saw this kind of contrast. There's the gloom and the darkness that sin brings, the judgment of God that sin brings. Nevertheless, it won't always be this way because there's this great light coming to dispel the darkness. Not only will the Messiah dispel the darkness of sin, not only will he conquer the problem of sin, as he was describing there, but notice verses 3 through 5, he will also bring joy, great joy to his people. They will rejoice. He will increase its joy. Rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why? Because he has destroyed war and destruction and misery in the coming of this Messiah. That's what he's saying in the context. Now, one of the most encouraging things I see about this whole text, and I don't know if you noticed this, but if you were to read chapter 8, you would notice that he's talking about the coming darkness as a future idea. An idea, of course, that the darkness is coming. The Assyrians are coming, right? It's coming. But then when he switches to Isaiah chapter 9, he actually does either does something beautiful or does something terribly grammatically incorrect. He switches to the past tense. A great light has come. And then all through the rest of Isaiah 9, in this section, he uses the past tense and the present tense verbs. For unto us a child is born. Why doesn't he say, for unto us a child will be born? Now, some translations do render it that way because they recognize it hasn't happened yet when he writes this. But the literal Hebrew grammar is the present tense idea. For unto us a child is born. Now, some skeptics have said, well, that was because he wasn't really talking about the Messiah. It's talking about some sort of son of King Ahaz or somebody in that era that will come. But I got to say, none of the descriptions used to describe the Messiah fit anyone who was a son of Ahaz, the king. So why does he use the present tense and past tense verbs to describe the coming of the Messiah when it's yet a future tense idea? The prophecy is so certain that in the eternal mind of God, it is as if the Messiah has already come, even while waiting for his appearance in history. That's not the only time this happens in Scripture. The Bible describes Christ as having been slain from before the foundation of the world. It's a common thing when God is making a certain prophecy, and he's saying, of course, all his prophecies are certain, but when he's trying to emphasize the certainty of it, to God, it's already done. There's nothing that God is going to say, well, I changed my mind. I may or may not. We'll see how you do. This is going to happen. And nothing in time or history can change that. Nothing. As far as Judah is concerned, they would need to wait 700 years plus to see this. And as far as we are concerned, this happened several thousand years ago. But as far as God is concerned, the great light of the Messiah has already shined to bring about deliverance from the darkness of sin and the despair of death. It's certain. God is true in every way. Of course, this verse then, the verses that we're going to look at and emphasis this morning, 9 and 6, are very familiar for most people. I think George Frederick Handel, who composed the oratorio called The Messiah, very aptly named piece of music, sung all over this time of year. Well, we should say it's attempted to be sung this time of year by many people. In 1741, and he wrote this, it probably has done more to cement Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 into the minds of people than any preacher who has ever preached has been able to do. We, as a family, listened to this particular piece, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We listened to that piece in one of our devotion times, and by the time we were done, the kids were able to know the verse. They were able to quote it without even having to work very hard at it. It's so compelling. And a beautiful piece of music. And it does probably the best we can do. This beautiful piece of music does justice perhaps in a small degree, to the beautiful truths in Isaiah 9:6. This great light is coming. It's the prophecy. For us, this great light has come and is coming again. Right? Joy, victory, gladness. But what will he be like? What would characterize, what will his essential characteristics when he comes? What will that be? Prophetically, 700 years before, plus 700 plus years before, that's what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is all about. The characteristics. So really, there's three aspects in this text if you're just filing it away in your mind. It's one, the Messiah's nature in verses 6 through 7. The Messiah's character, I'm sorry, verse 6, the Messiah's character in 6. And then the Messiah's rule in 6 and 7. And those are that's the outline of what we're going to spend the rest of our time with this morning. The Messiah's nature, the Messiah's character, the Messiah's rule. The Messiah's nature, first of all. Two different nouns and two different verbs attached together intentionally characterize the emergence, the coming of this Emmanuel, the coming of this Messiah, this Christ. For unto us a child is born, child born, unto us a son is given. Two nouns, child, son, two verbs, born, given, each one attached intentionally the way it is. He's to be the born child, the given son. But why those two? Why does it say it that way? You're wondered, why does it say it that way? There's really three options that people have suggested as to why it's said this way. Why doesn't it say a child will be given, a son will be born? Why does it even say it at all? Why doesn't it say just one time, so a child will be born? Why all this? Three different options people have given. One of them is simply this. They say it's simply repetition for emphasis. He'll be born as all children are, and he'll be a son. Or he'll be a male. It's just identifying his gender. The biggest problem with this interpretation is that the word child there in the Hebrew is actually already the masculine version of it. It's already a male. It means for unto us a male child to be born. So if he's simply using son to repeat an emphasis and to identify the gender of the child, it makes no sense grammatically, contextually, or in any way. That's just not the way they wrote. So it doesn't seem that that's the case, that it's merely a matter of emphasis describing him as a male. The second option, it says a child is born and he will be given as a son. And then something, it means son of David, son of David. Well, not identifying he's a male, but identifying with the line he's going to come through. Indeed, later in the text, in chapter, it says, and verse 7, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. It does bring up that he'll be on the throne of David. But there's a couple of issues here. One of them is that whenever son is used of David, whenever David's referred to and son of that, it's always attached to it. You can't find other places in the Old Testament, and none in Isaiah, where son means son of David without attaching of David to it. It's just not found. So it'd be a very unique and rare thing for him to say. That's not likely, because that's just a very rare and probably unusual description as well. However, there is a third option that I think is the most likely and powerful reason for this. Simply this, a human male child, Yeled, is born to a human person. A child is born. He's going to be human child born in the normal way a person's born, the birth process. But that child will also be the divine gift of the Son of God himself. Emphasizing that the Messiah will be born human, but gifted Son of God. And that's why born is attached to child, but gift given is attached to son. Because the Son of God was never born. The Son of God was never born into this world. The Son of God has existed all eternally with God, with the Father, with the Spirit. And the Son of God will be given and birthed in this process, born as a child. That's what he's saying there. When son is used for the Messiah without any qualifier throughout Isaiah explicitly, the context is always referring to the eternal sonship of the Messiah. It's always referring to that. The Son of Righteousness, the Son of David, the Son of this, the Son of that, but when it's just the Son, it's referring to the right to the Son of God, the sonship. This is not just Isaiah. You see this in Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Isaiah 2:7, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten you. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. When the Son is used scripturally, nearly every time, and perhaps every time, I wasn't able to look at every possible instance, it's referring to the sonship, the eternal, the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah. So I believe that what he is saying here, he's describing the nature, the Messiah's nature, as eternally divine gifted and human born naturally. This unique, unrepeatable, really inexplicable reality that has puzzled the greatest of theologians throughout all time. I like the way John Calvin said it. He said, had it not been commonly and generally known that the Messiah would be the Son of God, it would have been foolish and unmeaning for Isaiah simply to call him the Son. Saying, even in that day, they knew from texts like this that the Messiah would be divine, a divine being, the Son of God. Child is the human designation. Son is the divine title. Doesn't this go back to our Hebrew study? Do you remember how in Hebrews, two titles possessed by the Messiah, the eternal Son and the forever high priest? Here, the eternal Son comes from a passage like Isaiah chapter 9. So it is a child that is born, but a Son, God, that is given. So while Luke and Matthew write about the child that is born to us in their gospel account, I love how John steps away from that perspective of this child being born, and he writes about the Son that is given. And he writes it this way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He, notice how John shifts from using the to he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. We have seen a great light. His life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. I think John was thinking of Isaiah. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word, the Son, the divine Logos, became flesh, child born, human, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why when we think about Christmas, and I would encourage you to think of it this way, a better word than Christmas, I know it's the colloquial word we use all the time, but a better word than Christmas is the word the incarnation, the celebration of the incarnation, because incarnation means the child born, son given. It means God infleshing himself. God becoming flesh, incarnation of Christ, an accurate description of what would happen and what happened and what they saw here prophetically. That's what happened in Mary's womb, the incarnation. The Son of God did not come into being that night in the stable. Because he's always existed as the Word of God from eternity past, but he was given, the Word was given. And it's such an amazing thing that the Son of God, the Word, the Eternal One, would choose to be given as a gift through such a lowly and strange way as being born a child. And yet the text is making it clear that he was fully the Son in all his divine attributes even while he was born a child. I can't wrap my mind around that. That Jesus, as he lay in that manger, was in every way the eternal God of the universe. And the text would tell us that everything else, now when we get to this character, was true of him when he was born as well as when he was an adult. He didn't grow into his divine attributes and characteristics. He possessed those in that womb. The great miracle of Christmas is not the birth in a stable, the worshiping shepherds, or all those such things. Everybody talks about the Christmas miracles. The great miracle of Christmas is that the great light of eternity has come to dispel the sin and darkness in the form of a child that would grow to a man and be our Savior. God eternal wrapped himself in mortal humanity, two natures, divine and human, one person. The Messiah would be child born, son given. Beautiful truth. But what about the Messiah's character? The text goes on to say, and his name shall be called. Now we'll come back to that phrase that follows, and the government shall be on his shoulder in a minute. But the Messiah's character, his name shall be called. When it speaks of his name, I don't think we're talking about the official designation at his birth certificate, something like that. It's not a handy way of contacting him. I'm assuming with all, I think, strong support that Mary and Joseph did not call him these names to get his attention. Right? This is different, just like they didn't call him Emmanuel, that was called a name. It's not what we mean by name. Rather, a name is an authoritative description of the God-man. So when you think of his name shall be called, think not who he is, rather what he's going to be like. Now, some of that is because of who he is. What I'm saying is think of these descriptions as this is what he's going to be like when he comes. This is what's going to characterize his ministry. This is what people are going to be able to say about him when they meet him and understand him and read about him. And there's four descriptions of what he will be like, what the Son of God incarnated will be like. An adjective and a noun. And there's debates out there. You can read all the debates as to whether there's four or five or eight, all sorts of things there. I have settled on that there are four. First one is Wonderful Counselor. Second one is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We should take each of those and consider the Messiah, the great light, as each one. Wonderful Counselor. Now we have a problem right away, and that is we have degraded in our language superlatives, have we not? I mean, just think outside of this context. Everything's the best, the greatest, awesome, fabulous, fantastic. And we've kind of used superlatives for very average things. So then now we don't have good superlatives when something really is a superlative. Wonderful. That was a wonderful dress you wore the other day. Oh, what a wonderful day we had. That's not what this means at all, okay? Don't think of it in that term of wonderful that way. What a nice thing. This is wonderful. In fact, the older commentator said that the wonder is actually a description of God, of the Messiah himself as God, that he is the wonder of it all. In fact, the word wonderful or wonder is used in Hebrew mostly as a reference to the miraculous. You find the word used often, the wonders of God in Egypt, referring to the miracles, the plagues that he did. The wonder of God at the Red Sea. In fact, all through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses wonderful and counsel together several times, and it's always referring to a divine, miraculous work of God. So wonderful is not just a description to describe that he's going to be a really nice counselor. He's going to be really good at it. It means miraculous and divine in counsel. Miraculous. Think about that for just a moment. The Messiah will not be counseled, but will be counselor. That's powerful when you consider the Bible constantly affirms that no one gives God counsel. And so if the Messiah will be the counselor, then he will be God, the one who doesn't receive counsel. The idea of counselor carries with it the concepts of wisdom and authority. Wisdom and authority. The authoritative possessor and dispenser of the miraculous wisdom of eternity. That is what is being described by this phrase. Even from his birth as a child, the Messiah will be characterized as filled with divine, miraculous wisdom and authority. Just jump ahead in our minds. Did Jesus demonstrate this? And I know I'm making the assumption that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's a fairly safe assumption, right? I'd say it's more than an assumption. It's a fairly safe certainty. Okay? Did Jesus demonstrate in his life, his character, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor? As early as 12 years old, we have a record of this, right? Because we have Jesus at 12 years old in the temple teaching all the counselors and teaching them in such a miraculous way that they're sitting there in awe at this 12-year-old boy. The Wonderful Counselor, divine wisdom is in him. And every time as he then began to teach in his ministry, whenever they would hear him teach, they would say, he doesn't speak like anyone else. Why? Because this one speaks with authority. Only the Wonderful Counselor can tell a bunch of businessmen, fishermen, follow me. And they drop their nets and just start flocking after him. And their dad's in the boat going, where are you? He said, follow. He said, follow. Divine wisdom, authority. Indeed, he proves he's the wonderful, the miraculous, divine counselor, because not only does he speak with authority, but he does miraculous things. That's why he did miraculous things, by the way. He did miraculous things to verify the prophetic descriptions of him. That's why he did the miracles, to prove that the prophecies were true and he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. The Messiah will be called Wonderful Counselor. Jesus was the Wonderful Counselor. The Messiah is Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus. The second description, the Mighty God. Elohim, you probably know, is the Hebrew word for God. The shortened form El is used here. It can mean, El can mean in its context, angels, rulers, judges. It just means authority. And the ultimate authority is Elohim, the God. Skeptics, and throughout the years, Jewish readers, have tried to say that this has to mean something other than the mighty God. Maybe mighty ruler, mighty angel, something other than that, because they don't like that concept. However, Isaiah 10:20 helps dispel any such notion. Look over Isaiah 10, verse 20. It says this, and it shall come to pass, this is the next chapter, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Israel will one day depend on Yahweh, the Holy One. Now look at the next verse. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The same Hebrew phrase, El Gibor, the mighty God, in 10:20 is the same one in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God. And if you just use a little bit of logic, you see that in text in chapter 10, he's saying, they will depend on the mighty God. That is, they will depend on Yahweh, the Holy One. Say just a chapter later. So you could actually say, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, that is, Yahweh, the Holy One. El Gibor. That's what it means. This verse, more than any other Old Testament verse, this phrase affirms the messianic divinity like none other. He is the mighty God, El, strong God. What's the implication of it besides just that he is God? The Messiah will be just like God. He'll do God things because he is God incarnate. I think there's a lot of impressive ways we actually see how Jesus fulfills this. But the two most impressive to me is, first of all, Jesus' unflinching carrying or attributing to himself the title of divinity. Now, I know it's a translation, and so it loses something there, but Jesus was unflinching in referring to himself as I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the first and the last. I am the bread of life. I am the manna from heaven. I am. Of course, most of us understand that the I am, it's ego eimi in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, Yahweh means I am. Now, Jesus was unflinching in that. He's the mighty God. But then the second most powerful way is his resurrection. He prophesied not only his death, that's pretty amazing to prophesy your death, but he prophesied his resurrection to the day. And then on day three, this is what I'm going to do. Then when it happened, Jesus loudly demonstrated himself. I'm El Gibor. I'm mighty God. He's the mighty God. He will do God things, divine things, and be divine in his righteousness and divine in his holiness. He will keep everything perfectly because he is God. He is divine. Mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Now, this one gives a little bit of a confusion to it. Because wait. I thought it was the child and the Son of God that we're talking about. The Son will be born. How is he the everlasting Father? And does this mean, is this like an attack against the Trinity? Because we know the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God in three persons, and that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, even though they're one God. So how can he be the everlasting Father? Well, first of all, this text is not about the Trinity. In fact, it says nothing at all anywhere in the context about the relationship within the Godhead. It says nothing about the relationship of Father and Son and Spirit or any of that. In fact, it's all about the relationship of God to us, for unto us, right? It's talking about how he will relate to us, not how he relates to the Father. So it's nothing about the Trinity. This text is about the incarnation. It's about the given Son who will be born a child unto us. Not about the Messiah's essence, but about his work, his ministry, his characteristics. To us, not to the members of the Trinity, to us he will be everlasting Father. This means that he will say and do things that are of nature fatherly. I was studying this and trying to understand it in its fullness. And of course, I came across Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this. Of course, Charles Spurgeon, if you read anything of him, you know that he likes to preach long sermons on short words. And he preached an entire sermon on everlasting Father, just that one phrase. And it was fantastic. And so I was sitting there going, you know what? I'm just going to tell you what Spurgeon said about this because he says it so well. He saw five ways in which the Messiah is the everlasting Father connected to Jesus. First, he's our federal Father. What does that mean? Federal means representative. He represents us before his Father in heaven. We who are in him, as Adam was our father, now Christ becomes our federal head. The head of all things is Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the representative before his Father in heaven. He's the founder of the new covenant. Sometimes the word father is used in reference to the fathers of the city fathers, right? It means the city founders. He's the founder of the new covenant, salvation. He's the life giver, the father of life, the originator of spiritual life, similar to how I, by God's grace, give my children life in the physical sense. Christ gives us life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the patriarch of the age to come. That actually, some think that that's specifically what is being said by everlasting father, the father of eternity, the patriarch of the age to come. And he is the father in a loving and tender sense of a father's office. And this is the idea of everlasting, eternal father. He calls himself the good shepherd. He gathers, he protects, he provides for, he knows the names of his little sheep. He's father in the sense of the head of the household, the church. And he will even give up his life for his people. He's the everlasting father, not only the father of the age to come, but he is eternally father to our salvation, to us. And that everlasting brings with it the sense of an unfailing father. Unfailing. I try to be a good father. And I don't say this with some sort of cheap modesty, but I fail a lot. We're not going to let my children come up here and testify today. I fail a lot. Some of you may have even had devastating childhoods because your father failed you, abused you, hurt you. And that, I know that makes sometimes holidays difficult, devastating. But the everlasting father is not like me and he's not like them. He's unfailing in his tender compassion. Does not Jesus show us this? Does not he represent us before God, his little lambs? Doesn't he even call us, feed my little sheep? Does he not correct and direct and guide us with gentleness and mercy? Is he not our head, our authority of the church? But is he also not compassionate and slow to anger? Is he not the judge and what he does is fair and right? I wish I could say this, I would do this for everyone, but I cannot. I might not jump in front of a train to save you if you were stuck on the tracks. But I can promise you, and I think every father here would say this, if it were my child on the tracks, I'd do it 1,000 times over. That's what a father does. But Jesus dove in front of the train of God's eternal and righteous wrath bearing down upon us while we were still sinners. He died for us to rescue us, to save us. Is there any greater fatherly way to act than that? Jesus is our everlasting Father, the Father of our salvation. No, he's not to be confused with the Father of eternity, his Father. This is not a Trinitarian confusion. This is a description of his life, his ministry, his character. And it's characterized as everlasting Father. And then finally, Prince of Peace. An amazing climax in the prophetic names of the Messiah here, especially given the context, because all around Judah are these empires, the threat of war. And what they wanted more than anything else was just peace. A prince, a ruler, a king, someone who would finally come and bring what they're longing for, this peace. The war they are facing, however, is of their own making, is it not? You see, they have not offended Assyria. They have not offended Syria and Israel and Egypt. They've offended a holy God. And he is using these nations in judgment against them. So they think they're at war with Assyria, but they're really at war with God himself. And so this Prince of Peace doesn't come with the promise to end all the conflict that they may have, interpersonal conflict they may have with their neighbors, but to end the most important conflict of all, the conflict they have with the Holy God. He's that Prince of Peace. And he will come as the final and ultimate ruler to bring the ultimate and final peace. But it actually will be through war that he makes peace, because he will not come to make peace with us, but to broker our peace with the Holy God. Isn't it amazing how peace was one of the first expressions in the birth of the Messiah? When the shepherds are tending their sheep, the child is born, the son is given, the angels declare, there's a child born, a son given, and they say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, some would think those angels were lying, because immediately, or pretty shortly after, within a couple years after, they say this announcement and this baby's born, Herod rampages and kills most of the children in that region. Doesn't feel very peace-like. So what do they mean, peace on earth? How is peace on earth? Didn't say peace with earth. Peace from earth to earth, people to people. But the Prince of Peace, the peace with God, is in this person. The peace is on earth. The means of peace is here in this child. The Prince, the ruler of peace, is laying there, and he will grow up, and he will make war, and he will win your peace. He will make war with Satan in the wilderness, and he will win. And he'll make war with temptation in the garden, and he will say, not my will, but your will be done, and he will win. And he will make war with our sin, nailing it with him to the cross, and he will win. And he'll make war in the tomb, and death will die. And he's coming back to make war with the enemies, those who hate him, and he will win. And there will be no death, and there will be no dying, and there will be no pain, because the former things will pass away. He's the Prince of Peace. Could go on in that one as well, because there's so much more there, but we're running out of time. Finally, the Messiah's reign. We've seen the Messiah's nature, child-born, son-given, divine, human. We've seen the Messiah's character, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now his reign. Go back to verse 6. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The government will be on his shoulder. That's a really curious and interesting phrase. The government will be on, what government? His government, his governing, his kingdom will rest on his shoulders. Let me just pause, because I don't have time to flesh this out perfectly. But Christian, that should be one of the most liberating things you have heard today. The governance of God's kingdom rests solely and only on the shoulders of the Messiah. It does not rest on a church. It does not rest on you. It does not rest on a priest or a pastor or a bishop. The kingdom of God is the domain of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He will establish it. He will win it. He will fulfill it. He will install it when he comes to earth. He will rule in our hearts. It's on him. And the payment to make that kingdom ours, the payment he must pay, it's on his shoulders. It's on him. He's essentially telling these people, these Judeans, he's saying, you fight and you struggle and you fight and you struggle, and I'm going to send the Messiah, and he's going to take it all on his shoulders. He's going to take care of it. That is one of the most liberating things for a true believer to understand, that the government's on his shoulders. And just a quick application, because I've thought about this a lot. I think that's really interesting. That means that I don't have to be great. I don't have to be amazing. I don't have to be awesome. I don't have to be perfect. It's on his shoulders. His kingdom's on his. I don't have to grow this church. I don't have to build it. I don't have to preach amazing sermons and just be so nice to everybody all the time. So we don't. Everybody just likes the church and likes me and like. And then they get saved if they'll hear the kingdom on his shoulders. It's freeing, but that's a side note. Sorry, a little off, and I could go forever there. He will not share this burden or work with anyone else in that regard. There will be no coalition to bring about the increase and peace of his government, his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ will be forever, and the increase will be exponential. It's not just that his kingdom will be forever, but it says his increase, there will be no end. The growth of it is just exponential, constantly growing and building. I believe this kingdom of God is both an immediate spiritual application and a future physical application when the Son of God is given, when the child is born. Immediately in the birth of Christ, the kingdom of God, as Jesus himself said, is here, it's near. And he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The king is here. It's in his church, in his people, and he rules and he reigns among us. And its increase is growing and expanding. And yet it's not here physically. We wait yet for the kingdom of God to establish when he returns visually. Jesus describes this in a parable using leaven or yeast in dough. He said the kingdom of God is small, but is ever increasing. So it's like a tiny mustard seed, often invisible to the human eyes, but quite active and increasing. This is the spiritual effect of Christ's incarnation. When Christ was born on that day, everything changes. You can't get much smaller, more insignificant like a mustard seed than a baby in the smallest burrow of Bethlehem. And yet, the scene we will experience when he returns with the hosts of heavens, when those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation worship the Lamb that was slain, we will see that parable in its fullness. The word then that describes the Messiah's reign, I can think of no better word than when looking through this whole text than that of absolute sovereignty. King of kings, Lord of lords. Think about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Is this what you see at Christmas? Is this what you see? Is this what you think about when you see a nativity scene? Do you think wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, sovereign King, God in flesh? Because we should. That's what we should see. What's wrong with us that we don't? We must, through the eyes of faith as revealed in God's word, that's what we should see. That's what we should celebrate. That's what we should rejoice in. And I say it often at Christmas time, let's move beyond the cuteness of it all and see the power in the incarnation of God. This is what it's about. This is what on Wednesday, and I know it's just a day, I don't know when Christ was born, and we celebrate it and it's fine and all that sort of stuff and whatever you do for your traditions. But I tell you, once a year, we get the opportunity to once again just kind of rub those scales out of our eyes and revisit the beauty and the majesty of our eternal God who has come unto us. And he has come unto us, unto you. What does that mean? What is that going to do for you this Christmas? I know Christmas is dreadful. You got relatives. Who cares? God has come to you. I'm sorry. I'm getting a little worked up. God has come to you. We're Baptists. We don't say amen around here or anything, right? Praise God. Praise God. Let this Messiah, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, let it grip you this holiday. Let it drive you. Let it motivate you. Let it change you. To God, the incarnate one, Jesus be glory.